Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kelly, your host. So happy to be back here on a Monday. Thank you very much for taking the time to be here with us, whether it's a Monday afternoon, a Monday evening, or maybe even a Tuesday morning for you, wherever you are. Here in the U.S., we've been doing pretty much nothing but talking about Roe versus Wade for the entire weekend, or yelling, or in some instances, burning things down and whatnot, but it hasn't been maybe as dramatic as some predictions had suggested. God willing, that will continue, and we'll get back to normal life around here. But boy, do we have a very good show for you this hour, second hour. We've got Molly Sheehan from the California Catholic Conference, and she's going to talk just with us about what does the post-Roe world look like. She's got a tough job. She's the head of the Respect Life division of the California Catholic Conference. I mean, that's like being in the pro dog division of the cat school or something. So we'll look forward to what she has to say next hour. This hour, can doctrine change? What's the deal with Catholic doctrine? We'll talk about it with Dr. Jared Stout, who we always enjoy having here. You're welcome to call 888-318-7884. Dr. Stout is the Associate Superintendent for Mission and Formation in the Archdiocese of Denver. He teaches in several places, actually, the Augustine Institute and the Institute for Catholic Culture. Dr. Stout, thanks for being with us.
It's a pleasure.
So Catholic doctrine can't change. That's the rule.
Well, you know, when we think of the word doctrine, yeah, we're talking about teaching. And so the church's teaching grows and develops through the centuries. But when we say that it can't change, what we mean is that the revelation given to us by Jesus Christ was full and complete. And that is not going to fundamentally change. But we do grow in our understanding and our articulation of doctrine through time.
So doctrine, we use the word develop then, and what does that mean? If we have, this I think is the part that challenges people. If we have a complete deposit of faith, if Christ has revealed to us all that is necessary, and that revelation is complete, then why do we need development?
Well, St. John Henry Newman said that a complex idea takes a long time to fully consider and to understand. And so when you think of the heart of revelation in Jesus Christ, it actually is that the Son of God became man in him. And so we can say that, okay, yes, Jesus Christ is the Son of God made man. But what does that really mean? That actually takes a long time to really flesh out.
So that's what we're doing. We're developing. So someone might say, this is what that means in the year 100, and then, but the conversations in the church continue, the writing, the homilizing, just the back and forth among Christians. So that answer may be more expansive in the year 200, and maybe more in the year 500, which gives us an advantage over time that the revelation of Christ is better understood and can be more fully be explained.
Yeah, that's the positive side. Now, of course, okay, Doctrine usually develops because of challenges, what we would usually call heresy, right? And so even to use that example, the Son of God has become man. Okay, what does it mean to be son? Well, Arius, if we're looking at the 4th century, right, in Egypt, he said, well, to be son means to be a creature, that the Father actually made the Son to be like him. And so a lot of the other church fathers had to say, wait a second, that's not what that means. And so actually, to be born of the Father, to be the Son of the Father, is to be one being with the Father. And the apostles would not have used that same language, homo ousias, one in being.
Yeah.
And so people say, well, the church fathers just kind of made that up. And we say, no, right, it was a term that was used to explain what the church had always believed, but we didn't have to develop that precise language until a challenge arose.
The number 888-318-7884, an idea that is very challenging for Christians. Just what does it mean that doctrine develops, given that we have the full revelation of God in Jesus Christ? You're welcome to call 888-318-7884. So it might be that in God's providence, the challenges to the Catholic faith are actually helpful. They're fruit. I'm not saying that you should be a heretic, you know, in order to help the church, but great fruit comes out of these challenges.
Yeah, to take that same example of the heresy of Arius, it's where we got the Nicene Creed. So every single Sunday,
yeah,
we are expressing our faith in a way that came out of that controversy. So yes, God does use this evil and he brings good out of it. As we say that God always does, right?
Indeed. 888-318-7884, the number. So here's my, I think we're in a weird situation though in the modern world in that we believe in this idea of progress. And so I suppose people think of development as like the modern idea of progress. And that means, okay, yeah, the church will catch up with the world at some point. You know, the church doesn't have women priests, but it will have women priests. The church doesn't have gay marriage, but it will have gay marriage. Do you see what the problem there is that I think people want doctrine to be secure because they don't want the church to be just like the world.
Mm-hmm. And so how do we distinguish development from this kind of progress that you're saying, which would actually be a rupture with the past?
Right.
And that's actually a very important principle. Is this process of discernment. And, you know, given what you guys have been talking about, you said with Roe v. Wade, you know, we could even use that kind of analogy. People always say, well, it's just a fetus, which actually means baby in Latin anyway, but nonetheless, it's just a fetus. Well, what does a fetus become? Well, a mature human being. And there is continuity. I mean, everything is there already. All of the DNA is there from the moment of conception. And it's one organism, and that same organism goes through stages and develops and matures. But what it doesn't do is become something else.
Yes, you know, gotcha.
The baby in the womb, the fetus, doesn't grow up to become a bear. Well, yeah. I know these days maybe some people think that that is possible, but we know that that is not actually really possible.
No.
That a fetus only becomes a mature human being. And so we would say the same thing with our faith, that Jesus has given us this deposit of faith, which is the revelation of himself, of the Father, and of the Holy Spirit, and what he himself, the Son, has done to save us. And it is our task to faithfully receive and transmit that deposit. And so it can't simply become something else. And so even with those examples that you gave, well, maybe the church one day will accept abortion or gay marriage or whatever it is, we would simply say, is that what we have received from Jesus Christ? And if it is not what we have received, we cannot accept it as revelation.
Okay, I come to my last problem then, and then we'll get to callers. If that is the case, what you're saying, that, okay, so there's a DNA, essentially, to revelation, and we have to ask ourselves, with any development, is this a development of that which we have received, or is this a new thing that we're doing? Would this be a new undertaking, a new creature? Would this be a bear rather than a human being? Then the question is, well, why do I have to go with what you think is development, Dr. Stout? Like, you know, I might think it's a different thing, and another Christian might think it's a different thing. So who's to say what is authentic development?
And returning to St. John Henry Newman, this was actually a crucial point in his conversion, because he said, if it were up to us to determine what truly was God's revelation, then we would actually never be able to know that with absolute confidence. So Jesus said, Matthew 28, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And so that teaching authority, what we call the magisterium, is an authority given to the apostles and their successors, who are our bishops, to be able to teach with authority and confidence what is and is not something that we have received from Christ. And if Jesus did not actually give the church that kind of authority, we would have the same kind of chaos that we see amongst Protestant churches, where you literally have each church drafting up its own creed, and you have countless denominations. And so St. John Henry Newman wanted to think that he was in a secure position in the Church of England, but he realized that he was simply in a sect that was determining its own belief without that apostolic authority.
And so he became Catholic.
He did. And now he's a canonized saint.
Right. 888-318-7884. It hasn't been a canonized saint for that long, though. Was it Pope Francis or was Benedict? No, it was Francis.
It was Pope Francis. Yeah, yeah. Pope Francis. Pope Benedict beatified him.
888-318-7884 is the number. Three of the lines are open. We'll take a quick break. We'll come back with questions for Dr. Jared Stout from the Augustine Institute, from the Archdiocese of Denver, and from the Institute for Catholic Culture. If I've left any associations of yours out, then you can inform me at the break, and I'll mention it when we come back. But right now, we'll take that break and then come back for your calls at 888-318-7884.
Catholic Answers Live.
The Aquinas Writing Advantage Program is part of Homeschool Connections' set of online courses for your Catholic homeschool. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
By providing quality programming faithful to the teachings of the Catholic Church, EWTN is television that viewers can trust. Whether it's films, documentaries, news coverage, lively discussion shows, or kids' programs, we highlight the truth that is the eternal Word. For a complete schedule of EWTN television programs, visit EWTN.com and click TV. EWTN, the Global Catholic Network.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Second hour, the woman with one of the hardest jobs in the world, the pro-life director for the California Catholic Bishops, Molly Sheehan, will be here with us to talk about what do we do now that Roe has been overturned. This hour, a walk through the development of Catholic doctrine. What is the theory behind the idea that doctrine can develop, but that the deposit of faith cannot change? Two ideas that we do hold and say do not. They may be in tension sometimes, but they don't contradict one another. If you want to know more about this, if you're like, I would actually like to know the history of the development of doctrine, you can take a free course starting in July at the Institute of Catholic Culture. And the course will be taught by our guest, Dr. Jared Stout. You just go to instituteofcatholicculture.org, where they are doing some of the finest help to Catholics in the world. There's just very few organizations like them, and always happy to direct you, send you in their direction if you'd like to deepen your understanding of the Catholic faith. Just go to instituteofcatholicculture.org and look for Dr. Stout's course. The name of the course, Dr. Stout?
It is The Development of Doctrine.
The Development of Doctrine. All right. And it starts in July. All right. A bunch of folks on the line, so maybe we'll get to some calls. If you want to ask questions, you're welcome to. And you don't have to be Catholic to call. If you're like, well, how do Catholic, well, you know, that's fine. If you're not Catholic, if you're not Christian, but you'd like to know about the development of doctrine, you're very welcome here. 888-318-7884. We'll start in San Antonio, Texas. Stephen in San Antonio, listening on Guadalupe Radio. Glad to have you, Stephen. Go ahead with your question for Dr. Stout.
Yeah, I was just wondering concerning doctrinal development and how you say, even though it developed over many years, it doesn't contradict. But I was wondering, if I went back in time to like the first 500 years of Christianity, or even the first 1,000 years of Christianity, and I asked them, hey, how did God create us? Or, you know, I was wondering, would they direct me, would they have believed in the literal interpretation of Genesis? And said, oh, in about 6 days, and he rested on the seventh, because they couldn't have been teaching evolution back then, because Darwin is the one that came up with it centuries later. So the Catholic development of that is kind of like, whoa, what were they teaching then in the first 500 years of Christianity, if we were to ask him that question, because it wouldn't have been evolution.
Yeah, okay, fair enough. Dr. Stout.
It's really a wonderful question, and there are many different ways of approaching it, but one is to look at the nature of doctrine. And the nature of doctrine and theology in general is not science, right? Science is looking for material causes, modern physical science, whereas theology is trying to understand God's revelation. So what is he really revealing in the first chapters of Genesis? He is revealing that he created the world out of nothing through his word. That he created in an orderly and progressive manner, that he created a distinction of things with man and woman at the culmination, and he gave them dominion over the rest of creation, but that all of creation is ordered towards the seventh day, the day of the covenant, the rest, which is in himself. And so creation is ordered towards something beyond itself. How did the church fathers understand that? Well, St. Augustine, he actually wrote a work on the literal interpretation of Genesis. And he said that Christians need to be clear that we are not talking about material causality. He said, otherwise we will be mocked. He said, if we try to make Genesis do more than it was really intended to do by God. And so it's a revelation of creation. It is not an account of this is how it all happened on a material level, you know, in the way that modern science would be looking at it. And even the church fathers recognized that. So there was debate among the church fathers. Are we talking about seven 24-hour periods? And there were church fathers who affirmed that, but others talked about more of the symbolic nature of day as a period of time. And even the Hebrew word for day can signify simply a period of time. And of course, there were days before there was even a sun. So that does lend itself towards this view of a day simply meaning a period, because in that sense, actually, we see that there are these seven sequential periods which build upon one another in God's creation.
Well, what do you think of that answer to the challenge of Genesis and evolution, Stephen?
No, that was a pretty good answer. I get what they're saying. So, but there was no way they could have been teaching evolution. So,
right.
He said some actually weren't teaching evolution. So some had an idea of that. Hey, this is not to be taken literally. But some other church fathers were actually taking it literally. Then,
that's true. Now, in terms of teaching evolution, the church does not teach evolution, could not teach evolution, because when we get into matters of material science, that is actually beyond the scope of the church's authority. The authority of the magisterium, that's the teaching authority of bishops, pertains only to matters of faith and morals. And so there are certainly matters of faith related to creation, that God is the creator, that we are made in God's image and likeness, that we are made male and female by him, that there was a fall and original sin. All of these are matters of faith. Evolution is actually not a matter of faith. Pope Pius XII, in his encyclical Humani Generis, said that, you know, Catholics could investigate evolution as a matter of science, but that we could not hold that the soul is a matter of material evolution because the soul is immaterial. So the church actually can't rule on matters of science. We rule on matters of faith and morals. If you look at examples, even to go back to abortion, right, it's still in our minds, even when we're talking about the development of doctrine, right? But that the human being is a person with dignity from the moment of conception, you could say, well, is that the church getting into science? But there are certain truths about the human person which pertain to faith, that God has made us in his image and likeness, and that we are a human person, even in the womb, and there are scriptural passages that discuss that. Before I made you in the womb, I knew you, right? That he is the creator of human life, even in the womb.
Stephen, thanks very, very much. I appreciate that. It's striking to me that when you mention St. Augustine, Dr. Stout, in the 400s AD, already saying something that would be of great help to the church when the kind of Galileo, you know, Copernicus view came along. He may not have suspected the Copernican view, but he knew, and the church in her wisdom knew, this is not a physical description of how the world came to be. So. And I'm not saying everything went smoothly once Galileo came along. That is not the case. But it is as you look back in hindsight, you say, well, the church was never doctrinaire in her view about Genesis.
Right. And the Catechism says today that it is a metaphorical way of speaking in the first chapters of Genesis, and yet they are historical and they are true. So how do those things go together? Well, the scriptures are using metaphorical language to convey things that are historical and true, but they're not describing them in a scientific manner.
The number is 888-318-7884. We're talking about the development of doctrine with Dr. Jared Stout, who'll be teaching a course called The Development of Doctrine at the Institute for Catholic Culture and Institute of Catholic Culture. And you can go to instituteofcatholicculture.org, instituteofcatholicculture.org, and take the course for free. It starts in July. And we go now to Leslie in South Carolina, watching on YouTube. Leslie, thank you for waiting. Go ahead with your question for Dr. Jared Stout.
Hey, this question actually deals with the Sabbath.
All right.
So why do we worship more on Sunday than we do on Saturday? This has been brought up to me many times. And me as a new Catholic, it's hard to answer that.
Mm-hmm. Well, the answer is actually found in the Acts of the Apostles. And so Jesus rose on the first day of the week, Sunday. But the early church saw it also as the eighth day, which actually completed creation in Jesus' resurrection. And so in the Acts of the Apostles, it said that the first believers gathered on the first day of the week, which is Sunday, to break bread in their homes. And if you look at some languages in Europe, like Italian, Saturday is still called Sabato, the Sabbath. And so there is a way in which we can recognize that Saturday is the Jewish Sabbath, but that in the resurrection, Jesus has remade his creation, and therefore this is our primary day to worship God, what we call the Lord's Day, his own day, not only the first day, but the eighth day. It is even related to the fact that we have a weekend where the original Sabbath actually became the preparation day. So in the Jewish world, Friday was the preparation day. But by the time we got to the late Middle Ages, Saturday became a kind of preparation day in which you did things that you needed to do to get ready for Sunday, this day of worship.
Now, you said you're a new Catholic. Leslie, was that helpful to you?
Yes, that's helpful. It's just, I don't know if y'all paying attention to the chat. It's just somebody keeps bringing up Matthew chapter 24, and they're thinking that Jesus said we're supposed to actually obey the Sabbath, which I guess in their time that's Saturday.
Yeah, that's one thing we can't usually do during the live show is monitor the chat. But Matthew 24, you said?
Yes.
Dr. Stout?
So one of the things that Jesus is very clear about is that he is the Lord of the Sabbath. And so when we look at the Lord's Day, the day of the resurrection, we see that he has actually remade the Sabbath. The whole purpose of the Sabbath is to bring creation to its rest, to its fulfillment in God. And so the early church recognized that the Lord's Day, which is Sunday, was the fulfillment of the Sabbath, just as we recognize that baptism was the fulfillment of circumcision and that the Eucharist was the fulfillment of the Passover. All of these things found their fulfillment in Christ. And so what did the very first Christians do after they were baptized on Pentecost? They broke bread in their homes on the Lord's Day. So the New Testament is very clear that the Lord's Day was the day of Christian worship.
Leslie, thanks very much. I hope you will call again. Appreciate it. The lines are open now. You're welcome to call 888-318-7884 if you'd like to talk with Dr. Jared Stout on the development of doctrine. I'm actually kind of surprised because often we'll get questions on more contemporary issues. And if you have a contemporary issue in mind, you're welcome to call, something that you think maybe a development is in process or something has developed in the wrong direction, or you just like some clarity on who gets to say what is a development of doctrine and what is not. 888-318-7884. Do they ever just come out of the blue, or is there always a sense that the church has been working on this? You know, I'm even thinking of like the Immaculate Conception of Mary, you know, these kind of things. They have a date attached to them, but are they, does that date just like everybody woke up and went, wow, that's a shocker, never thought of that? Or is that not how it works?
It would be very rare to have just a pronouncement out of the blue, because generally there is some kind of debate or dispute that is going on, and the magisterium, through its power of binding or loosing, which is that authority given to the apostles and especially Peter directly by Christ, is able to say this must be believed, this should not or cannot be believed. So it's through that authority of binding and loosing, that teaching authority that I pointed out in Matthew 28. And so if you give the example of the Immaculate Conception, well, one of the oldest prayers to Our Lady, going back to the 200s, already spoke of Mary as all pure.
So the idea is there, and
yeah, that's right.
The germ of it's there, and then it's in response to something that the church makes a declaration. I'll ask you about that when we come back because the music is playing. Three lines open right now, and three folks on. The folks that are on, we will get to you right when we get back. 888-318-7884.
Have you enrolled in the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics? Let me ask you a more important question. Do you believe as a Catholic that you have an obligation to share the Catholic faith? In fact, the Church has answered this question, and the answer is that all confirmed Catholics are obliged to share the faith. It's actually in canon law. Catholic Answers is here to help you fulfill that obligation. Our School of Apologetics courses will equip you to help all the people you come in contact with understand what the Church teaches and why. A great place to start is with all the Catholics in your life. Learn the art of apologetics from the best of the best and start sharing the gospel today. Visit schoolofapologetics.com. That's schoolofapologetics.com. Here's a question. Is it really possible to be friends with someone who died 2,000 years ago? Maybe the problem is that we've grown way too comfortable with the story of Jesus. Nice man, right? Taught us to love one another, said not to judge people. We celebrate his birthday every year. It's time to put away this small, safe version of Jesus, says Cy Kellett. Nobody that bland could have transformed the world. In A Teacher of Strange Things, Cy presents Jesus Christ undiluted by sentiment, with all his radical words and deeds uncensored. Do you know someone, your son or daughter perhaps, or maybe your mom or dad, who needs the friendship of Jesus Christ? Do you? Order your copy of A Teacher of Strange Things by visiting shop.catholic.com today or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Tomorrow on Mortal Life, the life you were meant to live.
We'll look at how the theology of the body can help you live a more abundant life.
That's tomorrow on Mortal Life, 10 a.m. Eastern, 9 Central on EWTN Radio.
Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. I was so caught up in all the various places that Dr. Stout teaches or directs that I forgot to mention all the very fine books. Let me just tell you, Restoring Humanity, Essays on the Evangelization of Culture is a wonderful book of essays, and I highly recommend it to you. That one came out in the year 2020. Renewing Catholic Schools, How to Regain a Catholic Vision in the Secular Age, another of Dr. Stout's books, probably the most popular title of his books, The Beer Option, Brewing a Catholic Culture Yesterday and Today. But he's got a new book out from Emmaus Academic Press that is The Priority of God, Recovering the Virtue of Religion's Role in Catholic Theology. So this is when people say to you, like, how are we supposed to get along with other religions? How are we supposed to think about religion in general? This book will help them with that.
Yeah, absolutely. And so I do actually trace a kind of development of doctrine, going back to Scripture in the early church, saying that we owe God worship. And Aquinas takes that up along with other medieval thinkers and actually articulates it as a virtue, kind of building on the classical tradition, and kind of brings the scriptural teaching on what we owe God together with this understanding of virtue. So there actually is a virtue of religion by which we give God worship and service. But a lot of people today have become very uncomfortable with religion. that term, because they say, oh my gosh, there's so many religions. How do we even make sense? It's all relativistic. And I think Aquinas' teaching can help. If it's a virtue, that means that there's something rooted in us that is fundamentally ordered towards God. And so true worship, of course, the true expression of religion, is ordered towards the one true God and gives him fitting worship. And that's really how we need to evaluate the legitimacy of religion.
Again, the number is 888-318-7884. I said I would get to callers when we come back, and I will get to callers. We're talking about the development of doctrine. And I have to ask one question, though, before I go on to the callers. I was talking about the Immaculate Conception, and you made me aware of something I was not aware of at all, that there was a development of doctrine at the Second Vatican Council that maybe that's important to point out to people that that had happened.
Yes. A lot of people don't realize this. They say, well, Vatican II was just a pastoral council. It didn't really teach much in terms of doctrine. But it did affirm in Lumen Gentium and also the document, on the decree on bishops as well, Christus Dominus, that the ordination to the episcopacy, so ordination as a bishop, is the fullness of the sacrament of holy orders. You say, yawn, okay, why does that matter? Well, it was actually a controversial topic in theological history. Aquinas did not even see ordination to the episcopacy as sacramental. He saw it more as pertaining to the power of priesthood, but there were certain reserved powers of jurisdiction that were granted to the church in that ordination, but that it was not actually sacramental. And so Vatican II affirmed that indeed it is a sacramental ordination. So the sacrament of holy orders is bestowed in that ordination.
It's so funny how as a Catholic you think, well, that's what we've always taught, that there's deacons, priests, and bishops, and there are different levels of ordination, and the fullness of the sacrament is in the bishop. I didn't know it was the 1960s when that got settled.
Yeah, and the word ordination today in our mind simply means ordination to those three. But people were actually ordained to the minor orders as well. And Aquinas even thought that in being ordained, for instance, to one of the minor orders like Porter, there actually was a character imposed to be able to fulfill that duty. So he did think that there was a distinct ordination to the episcopacy and that it did bestow a certain character to exercise the duties, but that it wasn't part of the sacrament of holy orders.
How interesting. How interesting. Michael in Detroit, Michigan, listening on 910 AM. We're talking about the development of doctrine with Dr. Jared Stout. Go ahead with your question.
Yeah, great. From a doctrinal point of view, he mentioned the day of Pentecost, and this seemed to be the biggest, I guess, quote, Christian debate. Now, from the day of Pentecost, they baptized utilizing the name of Jesus Christ only, but then some baptized with a triune baptism. What's going on there?
Okay.
Are we to utilize the day of Pentecost where they use Jesus' name, or are we to baptize with the triune way that you really don't see in the Bible?
Well, you do see it in the Bible, because going back to Matthew 28, Jesus said, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So Jesus told us to use the triune formula. Now, what's interesting, when you look at Pentecost, Peter says, be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, a lot of people today read that and say, oh, well, that means that that is the formula, that they're baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, just like Jesus said in Matthew 28, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But some people say that that is simply how they were baptized, like through the power of and in the name of Jesus. That doesn't necessarily have to refer to the formula that was used. If it did, some scholars have speculated that it was a kind of immediate practice in the church, but the church pretty quickly settled into following the command of Jesus in Matthew 28. To baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So we actually don't know the exact formula that Peter used at Pentecost. He simply told the crowd, be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And I would say when any of us are baptized, we are baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, even though the formula is using in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Okay, Michael?
Yeah, one follow-up. because as a new Christian, it would just seem logical if you're just reading the Bible to actually I know what was told in regards to the apostles. They were told what to do, and I've heard some to argue that if they were told to do that, but yet they went throughout the world baptizing in the name of the Lord Jesus, that indeed is the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. Because that's how they're baptized.
Yeah.
There's no documented
baptism. Well, I think you're onto something there.
Yeah. There's no documented baptism in the Bible saying, I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. Not one.
Well, that's also true in the name of the Lord Jesus, though, either. Because Peter just says, be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. He didn't say, right now, I am baptizing you in the name of the Lord Jesus. So we don't have a formula that is actually used in either case.
But could I ask you a question, Dr. Stout? My understanding was, be baptized in the Lord Jesus is also related to the fact that there was the baptism of John the Baptist and other forms of baptism, and that this is actually just pointing to Christian baptism, meaning the baptism of Jesus.
That's right.
Is that possible? Or
that's what I was trying to get at, although I didn't formulate it as simply as you just did. When they say be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, it means accept Christian baptism, right? Accept the baptism of Jesus. It's not actually describing a formula. And so the caller was right. Yeah, there isn't a description of a baptism being administered in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but that's also true with the actual administration in the name of the Lord Jesus. This is actually important for the development of doctrine. If you pick up a Bible 1,500 years later or 2,000 years later, and you think that it is a manual to start a church, and you say, oh, well, Peter said be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, well, I guess that means that is the formula I'm supposed to use, you're going to run into error. And so who is the one who's given that authority? It's the apostles. And in this case, Jesus is crystal clear about what to do. And so we do have different accounts of baptism in the early church, and we do know that the Trinitarian formula prevailed very early in the church. And so we have this whole continuity throughout time with the early church, that if you're just using the Bible in a way that it wasn't intended, by just kind of pulling it out of thin air and saying, what should I do if I'm going to start a church? You're going to run into problems like that.
Michael, thank you very, very much. Appreciate the call. I'm going to keep moving to callers. You're welcome. You're welcome if you're, whether you're Christian or not, whether you're Catholic or not, if you'd like to know about the Catholic understanding of how doctrine develops and the relationship of doctrine, the doctrines of the church, to the revelation of God in Jesus Christ. You are very welcome to call 888-318-7884. I'm going to go to Iowa now. George in Iowa, listening on Iowa Catholic Radio. Thanks for your call, George. Go ahead with your question for Dr. Stout.
Thanks. So speaking purely about what's going on in the modern world right now, not so much in the past, we have, I'm aware of the church's position on things like drunkenness and using that view to apply it to things like marijuana, and to declare that using marijuana is immoral, in a non-medicinal context, or to get high, getting things like that, inebriation, those things are immoral. Are there doctrines that apply, if we could go one level up, so to speak, about the laws that a state applies to issues of morality? Because just because a state may agree with the church, like, yes, marijuana usage in this way is immoral, and therefore we're going to have extremely harsh penalties. And if that law creates greater problems, greater harm, is there a doctrine that addresses that? Like, well, this law is immoral.
Dr. Stout?
Just because you...
Oh, sorry.
Yeah.
Sorry, George. Okay, Dr. Stout, go ahead.
Yes, So Martin Luther King Jr., in his letter from the Birmingham jail, quoted St. Augustine and St. Thomas Aquinas both on the illegitimacy of an unjust law. So, for instance, even with abortion, right, to say that abortion would be legal, that's fundamentally unjust. And so the law, morally speaking, is null and void. The state can still use coercive power to enforce an unjust law, but the law itself is illegitimate. St. Augustine in the City of God does point out that enforcing a moral point could actually cause more harm than good. So that is I wouldn't say that's like a dogma of the church, but it is a principle in Catholic moral thinking that, you know, it is legitimate to think along those lines. Now, I mean, I live in Colorado, and I actually have a chapter in the book, The Beer Option, on beer and marijuana, and I compare drunkenness and getting high and whatnot. So that could be of interest to kind of look that up. But, you know, I would say in this case, like people use that argument. We should legalize marijuana because the war on drugs is causing more harm. But in the beer option, I actually give, like, here's the statistics of what has happened since we legalized marijuana. And even drug trafficking has increased, not decreased, since the legalization. The cartels are more active here, even with marijuana, since it was legalized. There's health problems, what it's done with children and teenagers, all kinds of things. So on that case, I absolutely am a firm believer that the law should make it illegal and that it's harmful. But we're getting a little bit out into the weeds. But in terms of doctrine, there is at least a moral principle in Catholic thinking that, yes, that a law going after something that is immoral could cause more harm than good.
Thanks, George. I got to take a break. Were you making a pun when you said out into the weeds there? Because this is a conversation about marijuana, or was it?
Sure. Yeah.
Getting a little bit out into the weed there. All right. We'll take a quick break. Be right back with more with Dr. Jared Stout.
Let us help you with your question today on Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Underwriting by Great Catholic Music.
Great Catholic Music, your one-of-a-kind streaming platform for traditional Catholic hymns and contemporary favorites 24 hours a day. Music that soothes the soul, that's safe for the whole family to listen to. What a relief. Great Catholic Music. Download the free mobile app or listen on any Alexa-enabled device or write from your PC or tablet at greatcatholicmusic.com. Great Catholic Music. Melodies for the soul.
The most original and exclusive Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
What a great grace it is to have the opportunity to use the airwaves for the honor and glory of God, to be able to talk to the hearts of individuals and meet them where they are in their relationship with our Lord, and also to encourage them forward.
Women of Grace with Johnette Williams, this morning, 3 a.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio.
We have a big problem. Our culture is dying, and souls are in danger of being lost. The answer is conversion to Jesus Christ in His church. St. Paul Street Evangelization is a Catholic organization, and we have hundreds of teams spreading the good news throughout the country. But we need your help. The harvest is great, but the laborers are few. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Dr. Jared Stout is our guest, and his book, by the way, I gave the wrong title before, the latest book. It's called The Primacy of God. And you know what would really make up for my error is everyone listening would just buy a copy of it. Just go out, please, now and buy a copy of The Primacy of God. We're talking about the development of doctrine. Dr. Stout is going to be teaching a course on the development of doctrine, one that you can take for free because it's at the Institute of Catholic Culture, where they make some of the best courses, the best professors, real world-class stuff available for free. And if you go to the Institute of Catholic Culture at instituteofcatholicculture.org, you can sign up. And wherever you are in the world, you can take it for free in July, right? Next month. Starts in July. We're talking about the development of doctrine, doctrines. We just saying at the break, I thought someone would ask about the development of doctrine in regard to capital punishment, because that's a hot one. Sometimes people want to know about usury, the development of doctrine in regard to usury. But we've had other questions. But if you have a question about the development of doctrine, either how doctrine develops, why it developed the way it did, and what might be a legitimate way and what might be illegitimate ways of thinking about the development of doctrine, you're very welcome to call 888-318-7884. Let's go to Brian in Idaho, listening on 101.7 FM. Brian, we're glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Dr. Jared Stout.
Thank you very much, gentlemen. It's a pleasure. So I have a question, trying to understand like a basic nature of God type of question. As you know, being a Christian the majority of my life, but understanding that there's many different Christian takes and understandings of Scripture or doctrine, and so one that I've found challenging maybe recently over the past few years, and I did want to put out there that I'm grateful for, like, I feel like, you know, maybe a decade or so ago, Christianity or religion in general seemed to be very kind of apart from each other and almost a competition, and I think of the past couple of years with it, some of the changes have been in the world where there's been a greater unification, where a lot of faiths, maybe similar or different Christian faiths, have come together a lot. And I think that's great. It's wonderful.
Okay.
But in discussion of about, like, what's the nature of God, and I've had a priest or a pastor from a different type of faith, more evangelical or Protestant or something, try to explain the Trinity and the nature of God, God the Father, and how that question about is doctrine, is that a solid doctrine that's never changed, or has there been a development of that over?
You mean the doctrine of the Trinity, Brian?
Correct. Yes.
Yeah. Okay. Dr. Stout, have we always thought in a Trinitarian way as Christians?
This is where when we really do get into the weeds, to use that metaphor again,
there
into theology, we can say, okay, when we're talking about the Trinity, what do we mean? If we mean the reality that the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God, and yet the Father is not the Son is not the Holy Spirit, right? This is stemming directly from Jesus' own teaching. The word Trinity was actually coined by Tertullian in the 200s. Does that mean that Tertullian invented the doctrine of the Trinity? No, that would be absurd. But nonetheless, talking about the development of doctrine, we do have to come up with terminology. We do have to come up with explanation. I gave another example of a term, homoousios, one substance or one being. Where do we get that? Well, Jesus said, I and the Father are one. Well, you could say, how are they one? Are they the exact same person? Well, no, because the beginning of John's gospel, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Well, how can you be with God and actually be God at the same time? This is where the church had to say, okay, this is what we received from Jesus. This is the revelation that there is a distinction in the one God. There are not two gods or three gods. There is the one God of Israel. And yet, within the one God of Israel, there is Father, there is Son, there is Holy Spirit. And we see even Jesus himself saying, and this is the third time I'm going to use Matthew 28, but go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. If only the Father and Son were God and not the Holy Spirit, it would actually be very improper to then add the Holy Spirit in there. Be baptized in the name of the Father and Son who are God, and then the Holy Spirit who is a creature. So we say, no, in God there is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that the Spirit is the gift of God's own life, which Jesus breathed upon us, God's own inner life and his love. So it's all there in the revelation of Jesus. And you see St. Paul teaching the Trinity clearly in a number of different ways in his epistles. And yet the church had to be able to teach this and communicate it, and then also respond to errors by being able to teach clearly and use precise terminology. So yes, the terminology did develop over time, but the church from the very beginning, and we know this because there are writers even from the late first century, early second century. They're very clearly teaching the Trinity from the absolute beginning of the church.
Brian, thanks very, very much for that. We're talking about the development of doctrine with Dr. Jared Stout, who'll be teaching a free course at the Institute of Catholic Culture on the development of doctrine in July. Next, we go to Eric in Illinois, listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Eric, go ahead with your question for Dr. Stout.
Thank you. Good afternoon. My question is regarding the death penalty.
Okay.
From my readings of sacred tradition and scripture, it's a divine, it was a divine power given to secular authorities to be ushered out in particular circumstances. Okay. Then you fast forward to today. Certain documents from the Vatican in the Catechism mentions that the use of it is an attack against the dignity and inviolability of a person. And so my question is, how can that be if it is a divine power given to the secular authorities, meaning that it's within a secular jurisdiction, for one, and knowing that God does not attack the inviolability and dignity of a person, how do we square that with new things that have come out from the Vatican? That's my question.
Wonderful. Thank you for the question. So this is what I would say, that the death penalty is actually an expression of the natural law. That, as you said, if God has given that authority to secular power, he has not done so through the mediation of the church. It intrinsically pertains to political power through the natural law. It is also affirmed by sacred scripture. So what do we have here? We have a situation in which you have something that is a part of the natural law and affirmed by God's revelation, and then you have the church saying that we shouldn't exercise. This is really where we need theological thinking. How do we square this? Is this a proper development? Do we have a rupture in tradition? Is there a way to reconcile them? A lot of people are pointing out the discrepancy. I'll tell you what, I had a little breakthrough in my own theological thinking when I was recently reading Vladimir Soloviev, The Universal Church in Russia. Or Russia and the Universal Church, however it's described. I may be mixing up the title a little bit there. And what Soloviev said is that Christianity, the church, needs to be really a prophet of the dignity of the human person. And so it's not so much saying that the death penalty is against the natural law or the death penalty isn't actually affirmed in Revelation, but saying that especially in the modern world, when the human person has really been defiled in so many ways and human dignity has been trampled down, in abortion, in euthanasia, in all the different wars and genocides that we've had in the 20th century, that the church is calling us to a prophetic witness, and that even if someone were really an egregious criminal and deserved the death penalty, and that it could even be legitimate, the church is saying that because of their dignity, that the state should not exercise that power which pertains to it. That is one way of interpreting it. Now, you know, in the revision of the Catechism, you know, where there's language that seems to be implying that it's not permissible, that is pushing the boundaries. I mean, we could admit that this is really pushing the boundaries of the development of doctrine. But I think that, you know, thinking about the nature of the human person, the church's prophetic witness for human dignity, I think that's the best way of trying to reconcile the two. And part of what happens with the development of doctrine is it plays out over time. And so this may be something that the church will have to rule on more authoritatively in the future and to really clarify this, to make clear, okay, that this is the right way of interpreting the death penalty moving forward.
Eric, thank you so much. I appreciate that. I appreciate everybody who called this hour. Sorry if we weren't able to get you on with Dr. Jared Stout. I want to send you again to instituteofcatholicculture.org, where you can sign up for Dr. Stout's free course that will begin in July on the development of doctrine. Dr. Stout, thank you very much. It's always such a great pleasure for us when you're here. And one of these days, I'm going to get all the elements of your biography right when I introduce you on the show. It has not happened yet, but one of these days I'm going to do that.
Thanks for having me on.
Yeah, thank you very, very much. I don't think we got into the weeds very much in that. All right, coming up next, the woman I said, she's got one of the toughest jobs in the world. I don't know how she's going to pull it off. Her job is to make California pro-life. Molly Sheehan, next, right here on Catholic Answers Live.